Thank you very much for that welcome, and great to be with you. I don't know about gladly answering all your questions, or even answering them all, but I'll have a go anyway. It's a privilege to be with you and to share together tonight in the what's not the easiest title I've ever been given to speak on, but actually not the hardest either. So it's a joy to be with you again. I think I probably was here in the past. For 10 years, I was the Irish Secretary for Scripture Gift Mission, and I think I was here in those days, possibly. After my time in Scripture Gift Mission, I went on to Belfast Bible College, where I was vice principal for 23 years. And by that stage, I felt it was time to let the young ones get a chance now, as I had been a long time ago, given an opportunity when I was young, and it was just felt led of the Lord to go out and do more freelance writing and teaching. My favorite subject is Hebrew. If you ever want a way of stopping a conversation, you know, when you're sitting on an airplane, somebody says to you, what do you do? I say, I teach Hebrew. It is a nice day, isn't it? And it's nice that the flight was in time, they usually say. But it is a wonderful insight, gives you wonderful insights into the Old Testament. And indeed, many church groups, now that I have a chance to be away from the academic rigors of a timetable and of teaching every day, I do take Hebrew classes in various churches around the country, and also private individuals as well. And the Lord has opened opportunities for me to write. I've written a book on Genesis, which was written, it's available here, I think John Greer still has a few left, but it was written for an American audience to give a second, specifically aimed at college students who needed a resource, not simply a commentary which said this is black and this is white, but a commentary which gave a number of views and let them see exactly what the different issues were. Nowadays, of course, you get reviews which say it doesn't come down hard enough on one side. But anyway, that wasn't the point. It wasn't meant to do that. It was meant to be a resource. So after I'd finished that, I said to the editor, is there anything else you want me to do? And he said, yes. There's nobody doing Ezekiel. And I said, okay, I'll do Ezekiel. I was at a conference at the time, and the next lecture was on Ezekiel. And it just happened that the speaker said, you know, Ezekiel, when Calvin wrote a commentary on Ezekiel, he only reached chapter 21 and then he died. So I leaned over to the editor who at that stage was sitting beside me and I said, is there anything else? And he said, how about Ruth? And I said, Ruth it is. So at the minute I'm working on Ruth and Ezekiel, maybe someday. But so it's great to be with you this evening and to share, and I hope you will have questions later on. This is a difficult issue, and I don't pretend at all to come to you with all the answers, because there are problems, and I don't try to say there aren't any, and I don't try to say that you know that we've got all the answers at all. But there are various things that people latch on to, and just a little bit of background can sometimes put things in context. So that's what I'm going to try to do tonight, to put things in some sort of context. Now, the objections that are raised to the Old Testament are many, but the one I think that's particularly in focus tonight is the objection that of a violent conquest, of stories of bloodshed and all the rest of it. And you know, and quite a number of people do ask me about these. It's a change for me, because when I was a young speaker, you know, those were the stories I loved best. But I'm learning now that, you know, I have to confess, you know, when I was teaching children, it's an awful thing to confess, but I loved that story where the lady drove a tent peg through the man's head. You know, it was a great way to sort of get the children's attention. So I'm learning a bit that some of these things need to be examined in the light of modern consideration of the morals of it all. But so the whole idea of bloodshed and war and God allowing Israel to conquer the promised land and kill all the people, the serious objections are raised. But, you know, not just today. Way back a long time ago, you've got people who raised these objections too. The idea that there were many wars in the Old Testament was a problem even for the early church. And one man called Marcion decided that he had the answer. Marcion, I think is 2nd century, 170 or something like that, AD. So a long time ago, just in the very early stages of the church, Marcion said, there's too much bloodshed in the Old Testament. So he fixed it up a bit. It's always dangerous, you know, when people try to fix up the Bible. You might be surprised, but it's something that people do sometimes. I remember talking to a man who had a very determined view on one particular doctrine, and I said, but there's a verse that speaks against that. And I told him the verse, and he says, that verse doesn't mean what it says. So there's, you know, there's still subtle ways that we could all rewrite the Bible, but Marcion did it in a big way. He took out all the references to the wars, and he got rid of most of the Old Testament. But you know this? The trouble with getting rid of most of the Old Testament is that then you have to start and get rid of the New Testament too. Because although we talk about two testaments, we've only got one Bible. I've been doing a few series recently about one Bible. And it's very, very true that without the New Testament, it just finishes in midair. It doesn't have a conclusion. But without the Old Testament, the New Testament. Could I fix this in some way? Am I banging this or? I just used the mic. Well, that means I have to stand at this, which isn't a good thing. Okay, so that's off. Okay, I have to use this one now. But hearing me isn't usually a problem that people have. It's keeping me quiet. It's the hard thing. So I'll try and not move around. If I do, just put your hand to your ear and I'll know that you're not listening or not be able to hear. So where was I? Yes, Marcion decided to clean up the Old Testament. But in doing that, he had to get rid of much of the New Testament too, because Paul talks a great deal about the Old Testament. And Jesus talks about the Old Testament. When he talks about the Scriptures, he's talking about the Old Testament. And, you know, the fact we call it the Old Testament, that's confusing. Because if I have an old jumper, you know, it goes to War and Want or something, and I go and get a new one. So something old is always considered to be less perfect. But that's not true. The Old Testament's not old in that sense. It is the foundation. It provides us with the opportunity to see how God's promises that he made in the Old Testament were fulfilled in the New. So Marcion had objections. He tore up the Old Testament and he had to tear up most of the New Testament as well. He had a very small Bible. The Nazis did the same. The Nazis were inclined to feel that there were things in the Bible that they didn't like. You know, some of the commandments. Did you know this, by the way, that about 1939, before the war, Hitler had commanded that a new Bible be written, called the Nazi Bible. After the war, they tried to destroy all the copies, but some of them now recently have been found. And they had tried to tidy up the Old Testament. They took out, being Nazis, they took out thou shalt not kill and things like that, because that's what they were good at. They made the Bible in their image. They wrote what they wanted. And the New Testament had to be fixed up to. The one thing they had to take out was any reference that seemed to glorify the Jewish nation. And even words like hallelujah, Hitler couldn't stand. Hallelujah had to go. They rewrote the Bible. But so I hope that tonight we will be able to understand some of the difficulties facing folks in the Old Testament and be able to understand something about war without changing the Bible, taking the Scriptures as the holy, inspired Word of God, as a blessing that God has given us, His truth in our language. Hebrew's great, but it'd be a job teaching it to the whole population. So it's good that we have the Bible in English. I'd be up to it, mind you, but it's good we have the Bible in English, and it's a gift of God to us. And so we want to understand it as it is, even though there are difficulties there, which we don't want to ignore. We want to appreciate them and learn from them. So tonight, the way of doing this is to have a look, first of all, at some of the problems that people would have today. And serious people do have genuine problems. So we're not raising issues that aren't real. The title I've been given tonight is a very relevant one. And do you know the funny thing? This afternoon when I opened my emails, I had the computer on to get ready for tonight, and I had a quick look at the emails, and there was a question from a past student saying, "James, do you remember me?" "Yes, I remember her. Never forget her." And she said, "You know, we're going through the Old Testament at the minute, and I'm finding it awful hard." Genuine Christian. She says, "I can't understand how we can reconcile the love of God with all the killing that goes on." So a relevant question that many people today have. So it's not a made-up question. This is a genuine question. And to try and understand it then, let's have a look at what the world was like that the Old Testament was written in. First of all, where was Israel? Israel in the Old Testament days, as today, was in an area known as the Fertile Crescent. This area was one of the most traveled areas in the ancient world. There's Israel right in there. There's Jerusalem. But and to go to Egypt, you see, this was all desert. So to go to Egypt, you had to go down through Israel. Egypt's down here. To go to Babylon, you had to come up through Israel. To go anywhere, it was the land in between. And so there were many, many people who would have loved to own that property. There were many, many people who loved to claim that land and who travelled through it. And many of them had much bigger nations than Israel had. Let's look at Egypt, first of all. The land of Egypt, of course, it's a wonderful place to visit even today. A land that, even before the time of Abraham, was a tremendously impressive civilization. Did you know that this pyramid here would have been getting old in the time of Abraham? It's a huge complex, hard to show it on a slide, although if you see this man standing beside it, you get a better idea of the size of it. Do you know that until the building of the Eiffel Tower, that was the tallest building in the world? So for most of history, it's also the biggest building in the world. It's until recent days. Might still be. Do you know Westminster Abbey and St. Paul's Cathedral would fit inside and leave room for us? It's a massive structure. But it didn't work too well. Because the problem was, this was the place for the king to be buried with all his treasures. And it was like a big neon sign saying to any self-respecting thief in the ancient world, "Buried treasure here." So they all had to go. So every one of these pyramids, and there are about 90 still, every one of them's been robbed. So it wasn't a great idea. And also they cost a fair bit. There are about 2 million stones in that, they say, all weighing about 3 tons each. How they did it? Well, we're not quite sure. But it was a powerful civilization, and they did mighty things. Tutankhamun, most of you will have heard of, he lived within 100 years of Moses. And again, this is his coffin. Royal coffins today have nothing on this one. This coffin is about 6 foot 3 inches of solid gold. And it weighs something like 110 kilos. Powerful, an impressive civilization. But you know, there were certain things not quite right. This picture that you see here, the king has got a curved beard. Now, all the pharaohs shaved. All the Egyptians shaved. And there's a nice little authentic touch in the Old Testament here, because when Joseph had to go to Pharaoh, what does it say he had to do? He had to shave. Very authentic, because the Egyptians were one of the few people who shaved. But they all had beards, every one of them. Even Queen Hatshepsut. Even Queen Hatshepsut, she had a beard, because they wore false beards. But the thing was, when the beard was straight, it represented humanity. When the beard was curved, as it is here, it represented deity, because the king believed that he was a manifestation of God. He believed he was God Almighty. And this is where much of the oppression comes from. Because if you suddenly believe that you're God, you can do whatever you like to anybody. And this is the crazed thing about those rulers. Have you seen these things here? It's called a cartouche. Anybody seen those? A cartouche, it wasn't a very good name for it. That name has nothing to do with the Egyptians. The name cartouche was a name that Napoleon's soldiers gave to it because it looked like the cartouche or the cartridge that they put in their guns. So that's how it got that name. But what a cartouche is, it's a little sphere that contains the king's name in hieroglyphs. And this is the cartouche of Tutankhamun. And this little thing here, do you know what it represents? It represents the reign of the king wherever the sun shines. As the sun goes on its journey, so the king says, wherever the sun shines, I reign. So a highly proud and very arrogant type of leadership. I'm God, I can do anything. And that's where the Israelites came from. You know, they would have memories of that. Memories of how they were enslaved to gather together the mud. And mud bricks are still made in the same way today in Egypt. They are gathered. I hope this little girl survives all the big load they're putting on her head. But they lift the mud out of the riverbank and then they take it and they put it in moulds. And they make it with straw today. I've seen mud bricks made elsewhere, no straw in them. But all the mud bricks I've ever seen in Egypt have got straw in them. Another little authentic touch. So that's by the way. The Egyptians were oppressive. They enslaved people. They treated people as if they were dirt. Well, it's probably not surprising because you see, the Egyptians had 2,000 gods. So they didn't know which one was the real god, so they worshipped them all, the 2,000. And many of these gods were in the shape of animals. Do you know that even the cat was sacred? One of the Greek historians saw Egyptian people rushing into a burning house and risking their lives and expected them to see them coming out with valuables. They were carrying the family cats because cats were sacred. The bull was sacred. The falcon was sacred. Frogs were sacred. They believed that gods could appear in all these things. So, you know, people weren't any different from animals in many ways. You could just use them whatever way you liked if you believed that there was no difference. Because when God spoke in the book of Genesis, you find I always manage to get back to Genesis some way. Genesis is a wonderful program to give us an introduction to the whole Bible. And in the book of Genesis, we're told those great words that God created human beings in his image. And that, you can write very complicated books on that. Or you can take it quite simply, as I do, that in a world where people believed that God could come as a cat or dog or cow or bull, in a world where people believed that God could appear as animals, God said human beings are made in my image, which meant if God's ever going to come to earth, he'll come as a human being. I'll say it again. If God's ever going to come to earth, I believe being made in the image of God means if God's ever going to come to earth, he'll come as a human being. He did it in Genesis. And I think that's mentioned in the New Testament as well. And that gives you an entirely different picture of what a human being is. Israel's understanding of a human being, every human being, heathen or otherwise, they're made in the image of God. God's not going to appear as an animal. Human beings are precious to God. He loves them. The murder of a human being is terrible in the sight of God. After the flood, he told Noah, shedding human blood is a terrible thing in my sight. And so these Egyptians, however, with their feel that animals and humans, they were all much of a muchness, and God could appear as anything, not just human, they treated human beings as worse than animals. They treated the animals better. Here's a stone, this rock. In the ancient world, many, there were no newspapers, so many kings, to proclaim their great deeds, they wrote them on stones. And this stone is 7 foot high, and it's got many, many deeds in it about a pharaoh who lived at the time of Joshua. And about the third line from the bottom there, this is what it says. Israel is no more. Their intention was to wipe out any people who annoyed them. And they believed that they had destroyed Israel. He says, Israel is no more. They have no seed left. This is a nation that God said to Abraham, your seed will inherit the earth. Through you shall all families of the earth be blessed. Through you and your seed. And the Egyptians said, Israel has no more seed. We have wiped them out. And so living in a situation with a neighbor like that, and thank God they were wrong, Israel was not wiped out. The epitaph of the nation of Israel has been written just as many times as the epitaph of the church. Many people write off the church of Jesus Christ as irrelevant, as being finished. How many have said that by the 21st century there'd be no more church? And yet there still is a church. Many other nations have come and gone. So that gives you some sort of an impression of who was living down there to the south of them, many times travelling through their land. It makes a difference when you have an enemy who wants you to be no more. And you know, with all this emphasis on what the Egyptians, the Egyptian king ruling over the earth, it reminds me of the psalm that it really is God who reigns over the nations. God sits on his holy throne. The princes of the people gather as the people of the God of Abraham, for the kings of the earth belong to God. He is highly exalted. He is the judge of all the earth. And as Abraham said, the judge of all the earth will do what's right. We can't see what's going on, but God cannot look on sin with allowance. And these kings who call themselves God, ultimately, they had to give an account to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And as I think of that cartouche and the king saying that he reigns wherever the sun shines, I always think of that lovely hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moons shall wax and wane no more. Jesus, not Pharaoh, is king. Let's have a wee look now at another nation, just using two tonight. We could use a lot, just to give you a feel of the sort of people the Israelites lived amongst. This is the Assyrians. They were famous for pride and for their pride and brutality. Their pride went further than actually just war. They were very proud about all their achievements. And this stone is all to tell you about a feast. Sorry, the S's escaped there and gone round a corner, but it's Ashurbanipal's achievements. And this stone tells you about all the things he did, including a feast that he held for 10 days. Reminds you of the book of Daniel, doesn't it? Wasn't there a feast there held for many days? Well, they did these things to boast and to show their pride. And the feast, by the way, had 10 guests, 20 guests, 100 guests. Na-na-na-na. 59,654 guests. And if you go to any of the theological libraries in Belfast, you can read the menu. It goes so many thousand lambs, so many thousand cows, so many, and indeed so many thousand barrels of beer as well. All, every detail put in of his feast to say, how great I am. That's what they were saying. Whereas the Old Testament is trying to say, these people, with all their pride, they're not great. I don't know if you've ever been to the British Museum. If you're ever in London and you've got a couple of hours to spare, I recommend it. You'll see things like this, which show you something of the Assyrian pride. This thing is 12 foot high. I always smile every time I see it, because I can't help it, because there's one, I think it's about 5 years ago, I was at a lecture in the British Museum, and the lecture room, it was late at night, so the lecture room was supposed to be right at the entrance to the museum, because the museum was closed. But there was a flood, and we were put out of that room and put into a room at the back of the museum. I had to get a flight and leave early. And so I walked through the museum. They did have little security lights on, but seeing this guy in the dark is a lot different from seeing it in daylight. I actually sort of said, "Good evening," and then hoped nobody had heard me. But that wasn't too bad till I walked through the Egyptian department. That really was quite something, with all those mummies and things looking at you out of the darkness. But you know, the thing is, these were meant to frighten people. This was the watchdog of the king of Assyria. This was 12 foot high, and there's another one on the other side. And these things were all to say how great we are, and these guardian spirits are looking after us. They had graven images, you see. But Israel was told not to do that, never to have a graven image. Their God was more powerful than any of these things, but he was invisible. But the real thing that these people loved to do, and you can see a lot of their inscriptions and a lot of their drawings in the British Museum, you can see things like this. They wanted to trample the world underfoot. They were known by their cruelty. In the ancient world, many of these nations loved to do things like put the eyes out of prisoners, make them walk and barefoot for hundreds of miles. This was the cruelty. You don't find that in Israel. Even the Philistines put Samson's eyes out. It was a favorite strategy. Nobody can fight a war if they've got no eyes. And so, in a terrible way, this cruelty was just incredible. And the idea was to trample down. And again, in the British Museum, if I could mention it again, you can see some of the armor that they had. It was as if they had the nuclear deterrent of the day. They had advanced armor, and everything, the best technology went into how you could kill people easiest. And without making it too gory, I think I need to tell you too that when they left a scene, one of their favorite ways of dealing with people who were left was to put sharpened sticks into the ground and then stick people on top of them and leave them there to die. That was the sort of nation that was threatening Israel's life. This is the last time I'll mention the British Museum, promise. The British Museum has got this big 6-foot stone, which has got drawings of many of the people that the Assyrians captured. It's called the Black Obelisk of an Assyrian king who lived in the days of Jehu. Remember, Jehu was the king who destroyed Omri's, Ahab's sons, and took over from the disastrous reigns of Ahab and Jezebel and their children. And Jehu is mentioned in the British Museum, and it gives you a photograph of him. Well, you know, not a photograph, but an artist's impression. And they seem to have been very accurate. So I can show you the first picture, or the first drawing of Israelites in the world. And it's in the second column at the top of this. And here are the Israelites. And what are they doing? They are bringing gifts to the king of Assyria. Keep everybody underfoot. Keep them serving you. And here is a picture of Jehu. Is that interesting or not? At the first drawing you have of an Israelite king is bowing down to the king of Assyria. It ought not to have been. It's because they didn't trust the Lord enough. It's because they trusted other gods that they failed and they ended up with this. But, you know, what I'm trying to tell you tonight is to show you some sort of a context. It's all very well to say there should be no bloodshed in the Old Testament, but they wouldn't have survived. The fact is, if they'd trusted the Lord, he would have helped them to do more warfare and to do it more successfully. You see, when people die at the mercy of terrorists, as the Assyrians were, it creates a different atmosphere when you're having to defend yourself. And the Lord is a God of justice. And he used Israel to bring justice against these nations. You see, today, it's quite easy for people in our land to sit back and criticize the Jewish nation when they do something in Gaza. You know, it's quite easy for people in our land to attack innocent people who are selling Dead Sea products in, Castlecourt. They attack the Jewish people. Why? Because they're Jewish. Because they feel there's too much bloodshed. But they don't seem to realize just two Fridays ago, this little family appeared in Jewish news. I don't know if you'll have seen or heard of them in our news. They're called the Fogel family. And the Fogels lived in an Israeli settlement. And sometime on Friday, 2 weeks ago, a couple of terrorists broke into the settlement where they were. They chose homes at random, but the first homes they went into, the people were on holidays. And then they broke into this home. They killed, they stabbed to death the entire family just a couple of weeks ago. And do you know what hurt me the most? The little baby was called Hadass, 3 months old little girl, and she was stabbed to death. Well, then they went out into the streets, you know, and they asked people, what do you think of peace now? What do you think, they said? You know, if that happened in your neighborhood. So war begets war. And sometimes when you... The strange thing to me was that the Telegraph didn't mention the original deaths until Benjamin Netanyahu did something against it. And then they recorded what he did and mentioned that he did it because of this. Do you know what I mean? There seems to be double standards sometimes, and I do not come to you as somebody who's biased. I do not believe that everything the Netanyahu government does is correct. I do not. I do not believe that Israel does everything right. They're a government. They're a coalition government, actually. So you know all about that. But you know, they don't do everything right. But the thing is, when you see the atrocities, and I believe a missionary has been killed just last week, a Wycliffe missionary as well, when you're living in that, and I have been out there, and I've been with Jewish friends on Independence Day, as they have mourned the loss, every family knows somebody who's been killed, and nearly every family has lost a loved one somewhere in the wider family circle. And when you meet them on Remembrance Day, which we have Remembrance Sunday, they have Remembrance Day. It's a different atmosphere because you're living in a place where everybody around you wants to kill you. It makes things a little bit different. And that's what it was like in the Old Testament. And you need to take that context into account. So warfare in the Old Testament, it's a terrible thing, and we hate that it's there. But it reminds us of Israel's location. They were in a land that everybody wanted. It reminds us that Israel's enemies were ruthless. But what about Israel's God? Even the heathen nations were able to say this. As the king was defeated by Israel and he was worried about being killed, his officials said to him, look, we have heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful. So compared to the situation they were living in, that was their reputation. It wasn't always appreciated. There was a very famous prophet who loved to prophesy about Israelite victories. And the king probably paid him for it. He was a national hero. And then God said to him one day, Jonah, do you know the Ninevites? Yes, Lord. I know the Ninevites. He said, well, you're to go and preach to them, because I'm going to destroy them unless you preach to them. Lord, if you're going to destroy the Ninevites, don't let me stand in your way. And Jonah, his problem was, he says, I don't want to go to Nineveh because if I go to Nineveh, I would be preaching to people whom God is going to show mercy to. I don't know if that's big enough for you to read. It says, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger. Slow to anger. The God of the Old Testament hates sin. He hates murder. But he cannot look on sin with allowance. He must punish sin, but he does so. Do you know the first great judgment in the world was the flood, the great flood? And it says that it grieved the heart of God when he saw what was happening. That actually the suffering of God doesn't begin on the cross. The suffering of God begins in the Old Testament, that it was painful to the heart of God to see the evil that was going on in the world and what was happening. You see, in the Garden of Eden, everything began with harmony and blessing. God blessed the birds and fish. First of all, he blessed the birds and fish. He blessed the people. Three times he blessed the people. And he blessed the Sabbath day. Blessing, by the way, wasn't just a good wish. Blessing was power to do the job that God has given you to do. He blessed the birds and fish, and he said, expand and fill the earth. He blessed the human beings. He said, control the world. He blessed the seventh day, and he said, be a blessing to human beings. So blessing is power to do the job that God has given you to do. But when people sinned against God, the blessing was lost. The ground that was blessed with good crops now grew thorns and thistles. It was cursed. You had cursing instead of blessing, because God is a just judge who cannot look on sin with allowance. How horrible. We cannot fully understand how horrible sin must seem in the eyes of a holy God. We cannot fully comprehend how much he hates sin and must punish it. Do you know, something of this bore into me, because I remember a number of years ago we had a two-center holiday. One of the centers was in Andorra. Do you know where it is? It's up way in the hills, away in the back of nowhere, a little country between France and Spain. And when we were there, up in the mountains, you hardly ever met anybody. And anybody you did meet, you know, we're still in touch with. You know what I mean? It was a sort of, that sort of holiday. And then the second week, to cut a long story short, we went to Barcelona. Now, I don't want to say anything against Barcelona, but it was simply the problem of having been in Andorra and then launching into Barcelona was a complete nightmare. Because for a start, everything seemed so smelly. And the hotel door, to get into the hotel, you had to stand in front of a camera because it was in a pickpocket area and in a dangerous area. And it was a complete change. But do you know that smell I mentioned? After we'd been there 3 days, the smell went away. Wasn't that wonderful? The smell had gone. And there were no longer any fear of pickpockets. We just watched ourselves carefully and we got on well with the people and everything was great. And we got used to it and we finished off loving Barcelona. You get used to things. And living in this world, we do not understand how horrible sin is when you're living in the pure air of heaven. We have lost how horrible and destructive sin, what a terrible thing the fall was. And so a just God found himself with alienation and cursing. And the world today, the world that we live in now with all its pain and shame, is because of sin. It's not the Old Testament that teaches violence. The Old Testament is giving us the way out of violence because it points us to the God of Abraham who said to Abraham, through you, all nations on earth will be blessed. And through you, all nations will be blessed. Did that happen through Abraham himself? Was he a blessing to all nations? Sometimes he wasn't a blessing at all. When he went down to Egypt, he was a pain in the neck. Told lies, he got into all sorts, told lies and everything. So how could he be a blessing to the world? Well, he was pointing forward to the cross of Calvary, where Jesus Christ became sin for us. He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own, and he bore the burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone. The Creator. Remember what I said about being made in the image of God? God came to earth, not in an Egyptian sense, but in a human body. He took flesh and took that flesh to the cross of Calvary. He accepted the curse. Remember, in the Garden of Eden, they lost the blessing, and the blessing was replaced by a curse. Well, cursed is everyone who dies on a tree. And Jesus took the curse and the alienation for you and me, that he might bring us into reconciliation and blessing with the living God, that he might give us a new quality of life. Eternal life is not just more life. Eternal life is a new quality of life. Jesus said, I give to my sheep eternal life. For Christians, eternal life starts here and now. God has given us life, that is, life in his family. And if we belong to the Lord Jesus, then we are part of the answer to the problem of violence, because he took the violence and the suffering and the pain and all the human indignity. He took what I deserved, so that someday we will enjoy the pure air of heaven and we'll never have to come back to face sin again, because God the judge has declared that sin shall be no more. And sin, not Israel, sin is the problem.